while riding with her mother, Dorothy, and a kindergartner, saw some poles sticking up from under the ground and asked her mother, "Is that how people in hell breathe?" Surprised by her daughter's question, the mother answered, "I don't think so, honey. Why do you ask?" "Mom," Dorothy asked, "do you believe in hell?" "Yes, honey, I do," her mother replied. "Does everyone believe in hell?" Dorothy inquired. "No," her mother said. "Well, my teacher does," shouted Dorothy. "She talks about it every day." Curious as to why her daughter's teacher would talk about hell so much, he asked, "What does your teacher say about hell?" Dorothy raised her arms to imitate her teacher, replied, "Every morning she says, inhale, exhale, inhale, exhale." This is my non-threatening way to introduce hell to you today. Turn with me, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. When we ended chapter 15, it was with the parable of the prodigal son. And towards the end of that section, we were introduced to the brother's dialogue with his father. Do you remember who the brother represented? The Pharisees, the religious community. And their hypocrisy was exposed. Once again, we have the same thing where the self-righteous Pharisees' hypocrisy is exposed. In this text today, it's often referred to as a parable, and most likely it is. But if so, this is the only parable why you have the main character mentioned by name, Lazarus. The only one in all the Gospels that you have the main character put down by name. Here's my question for you this morning. What is more important to win the lost with? Signs and wonders, or miracles, if you will, or the Word of God? In other words, how do we evangelize the lost? Do they need to see signs and wonders and miracles? Many people would tout that today. Or do they rather need to hear the Word of God? Luke chapter 16, I'll begin reading in verse 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead.'" Let's pray together. Father, what an eye-opening account. There's no middle ground in eternity. There's heaven and there's hell. And all people will spend forever in one of those two places. So, Lord, if we believe this account, and I fully do, and that is inspired by the Spirit of God, it is given as an eye-opener to the self-righteous, not to depend on their own good works in order to get to heaven, but it's also to stun us that we might understand that everybody is just one heartbeat away from eternity. And where will they spend that eternity? And if you have called us to be witnesses for you, then, Father, may we take that command from the Lord Jesus to make disciples of all nations most serious. Father, would you open the eyes of all your saints today? And for those who don't know you, may today be the day that they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The unnamed man in our character has been dubbed throughout church history as Divus, which is simply the Latin word which means rich, wealthy, or opulent. This is how he is described in verse 19 by Jesus. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. You need to understand that the Pharisees would have equated wealth with godliness. They were one and the same. If you were wealthy, it was a sign that you are blessed by God. It is interesting how Jesus digs in here. He portrays a man at the beginning of our story who is wearing expensive imported dyed garments, who ate every day at the finest of restaurants, if you will. He ate great food, but he could care less about the poor man outside at his very gate. Now we're introduced to another character, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Again, he's the only one in all the parables who is named. What do we know about Lazarus? His name means helped by God. It comes from the Hebrew. And although he is abjectly poor, yet he must have been rich in faith, because when he dies, he's carried immediately into the presence of the Lord. Remember the church of Smyrna? A persecuted church? Where Jesus says, although you are poor, really yet you are rich. This man is described as being full of sores, ulcers, external sores. Kind of gross. And the text sounds not so murky, if you will, and dark. It says, who was laid at his gate. Literally, the Greek says he was cast at the gate. In other words, most likely he was a cripple. And someone each and every day carried this man full of sores and threw him down at Lazarus's gate. That's not a pretty picture, is it? That's how this man lived. And he was dumped there, tossed there, hurled there, so that he might beg for a living. Verse 21 tells us that this poor man longed to be satisfied with just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. This further lets us know that the rich man saw him daily. So as he was in his fine purple clothing, as he ate his great sumptuous meals, he could look out and see that poor man full of sores, begging daily at his gate, and he could care less. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. His open wounds, his ulcers, were filled with pus, and as they oozed out, the scavenger dogs came and licked them. There's no record, by the way, of the poor man given a burial. So what did they do with him? Well, most likely they would have taken him to the potter's field, that's where the poor people were buried, and had his internment there. Or maybe they took him to the edge of town, to Gehenna, and just simply dumped his body in the dump there. Verse 22 continues, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The good angels escort him via limousine, if you will, with the finest of service, transportation available at the time, to Abraham's bosom. And by the way, the Talmud, which is the collection of oral traditions of the Jews, equates Abraham's bosom with heaven. So when the poor man dies, being rich in faith, he's carried to heaven. But it's intriguing here to Abraham's bosom. Who was Abraham? He's the father of faith. He was a man that was greatly respected by the Jews. But there is Lazarus in his bosom. And you might say, what's the significance of that? Well, when you ate a meal in the first century, you did not sit down at a table. You did not have knife and fork in hand and sit there and eat that way. You reclined. When there was a fancy meal, they brought out the triclinium. Can anybody show me what it would look like? You've seen it before. You got it, everybody. Great. One, two, three. And when you were ready to eat, you would recline, right? Left hand probably like this, right hand so you could feed yourself. But you remember where the disciple that Jesus loved was at the Last Supper? Do you remember? He was reclining on the Lord's bosom. I think what is being described here is this poor man full of sores who just wanted scraps to eat from the rich man's table is now in heaven in the presence of the Lord, reclining in Abraham's bosom, having a feast. He's well cared for. You want to have faith. You want to go to heaven because heaven is forever. Now, conversely, the rich man also died and was buried. But unlike Lazarus, he probably had a first-rate funeral. And verse 23 gets ever so graphic. It says, and being in torments in Hades. I'm envisioning the Pharisees hearing this going, ah! Because if you equated wealth with godliness, then where should have the rich man had gone? To heaven. And then Jesus burst their bubble, as only he can, and being in torments in Hades. The word Hades in the New Testament corresponds to the Old Testament Sheol. You remember the term Sheol? The place of the grave. Now, in the Old Testament, it doesn't designate whether the unjust or the righteous go to that place. But in the New Testament, when you have the word Hades, it's the abode of the unjust. It's where the wicked go that becomes a holding center until they are cast into the lake of fire. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, please, so you can get a fuller picture of this. Revelation chapter 20. Coming down to verse 11, that's your last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, in verse 11. And we're introduced to one of the final scenes that's given in the book. The various scenes began, introduced by the Greek words kai, eidon, and I saw, or then I saw, with the second coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19, 11. That's when the skies open up, Christ comes back on a white horse, and we are following him, and he puts down his enemies. Now we're at the sixth scene, verse 11. And John writes, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. It's a contrast here, because earlier in the chapter, there were smaller thrones brought out for those who were going to rule and reign with Christ. This throne is distinct because it's a great white throne. And him who sat on it, and you have to ask the question, who's sitting on the throne? Well, I believe it's Jesus. And I'll tell you why, and I'll work through the text and elaborate upon that more fully. But in John chapter 5, Jesus himself says that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The Son of Man, who had an experience like you and I, will be the one who one day we will stand before, whether at the Bema seat, which is the Christian judgment at the rapture, or for the unsaved here at the great white throne. So it goes on here from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. The earth and the heaven fled away. Well, what does 2 Peter 3:10 talk about the heavens and the earth as we know them? They're going to be torched. They're going to be burned up. In other words, the universe as we know it is going to be destroyed by fire. These folks have nowhere to hide. They are going to have to stand before the one who created it all, and when it's done, he's going to destroy it all. That's his prerogative because he's divine. Notice it goes on to say, and there was found no place for them. Remember when Adam sinned and he hides and God said, hey, where are you, Adam? He knew where he's at, but he just wanted Adam to come clean. These folks will have nowhere to hide, nowhere to hide whatsoever. Now, we're given the seventh scene introduced by the words, and I saw. Notice in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great. Doesn't matter which category you fell into. These are the unsaved dead. And notice their position, everybody. What are they doing? They are standing. Why? They're before the judge. And it is intriguing here because it says standing before whom? Well, the New King James Version says God. But you say, Pastor, you just said a few moments ago, Jesus is going to judge the dead. Well, if you notice you got a little asterisk by the name God, for those of you with really good eyesight still. I have my glasses on them at my desk. And what it points to is that a footnote says that the majority of Greek manuscripts, in other words, when you take all the existing Greek manuscripts with this text today, the old ones, the majority of them says standing before the throne. So it's not a contradiction. So they're standing before the throne, and I think it is Jesus' judge. Now, if you say standing before God, that's all right, because who is Jesus? He's God, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So however you want to slice it, I think they're standing before Jesus, but the point is they're standing there. And books were opened. We hear all this conversation, you know, to people, party hard. It's going to be a big party one day when we're in hell. And me and my friends, we're just going to hang out and have a great... Can you imagine standing before God? He's just destroyed the heavens and the earth by fire, and you're going to look him in the eye and says, hey, hand me a Bud Light. I don't think so. Even with the giving of the law in Exodus 19, when God thundered to people, went and said, hey, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't like the earth shaking. We're afraid of him. You go and have a chat with him. We'll just stay here. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We need to revere him and understand who he is. He's not just the man upstairs. He's the one who rules the universe. He's created everybody, so everybody's going to have to stand before him one day. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the Book of Life. And guess what? Nobody at this judgment's in the Book of Life, because the Book of Life contains the names of all the saved. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. What do you mean they were judged according to their works? Well, when Jesus went to the cross, did he go for some people to die? No, he died for everyone. And when he was done, he says, Tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished. The unsaved dead had their debt paid for, but they didn't claim it by faith. Because with faith is the only way you can please God. And guess what their works are going to testify to? That they never knew God. But they're also going to be judged for their works, because I believe there are degrees in hell. We've talked about that from the book of Luke. That there will be punishment and levels of punishment based upon the bad things that you have done throughout your life. Everyone is going to be held accountable for what they had done. That is what this text is spelling out ever so clearly. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death, and give me the next word, Hades. That's where we're going to. Death being the state, and Hades, And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. The emphasis there. Then death and Hades were cast into, give it to me, lake of fire. So in other words, when you die, being outside of Christ, in the Old Testament, you went to Sheol, place of torment. In the New Testament, to Hades, but that was just to hold you, but you were still in torment until you were ultimately cast into hell or the lake of fire. Has anybody got it? That's exactly what is going on here. This is the second death. See, the first death is you're born physically and you die. The second death is when you are eternally separated from God. That's the second death. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Come back with me, please. Luke chapter 16. The rich man being in, and I want you to see this, everybody. You might want to underline or highlight the word torments. Please notice that it is plural there for emphasis. Because the place that the rich man went isn't just torment. It's given the plural to show how strong the torment is. It's torments. And as your eyes come down to verse 24 in Luke 16, notice that the rich man's attitude hasn't changed. He still thinks he's in charge. He is still going to command that Lazarus be his servant. Let me read that to you in verse 24 and just pick up on this. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Although Lazarus is still some kind of chump to be sent around, right? Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And I've got to ask you all the honest question, how can we not live our lives for Christ? How can we stand before him one day and say, yeah, I know people knew I was a Christian, but I really didn't live for God. I really didn't stand up for him. I didn't model Christ to them and point them in the path of hell. Can we really live with ourselves with that in mind? Are we really comfortable with that? People are watching us, and anybody who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, because this life is short. Eternity is long. And you have to make a decision. Is it about my comfort and pleasure here and now? And many choose that. Many go and they buy into Satan's temptation, as when he comes to Jesus and he shows them all the kingdoms of the world and all their glories. Hey, let me give it to you. What did Moses do? He looked long term. He didn't want to enjoy the temporal pleasures of sin, for he looked to his reward. We need to do the same. We need to have an eternal gaze. That is what is so very important. Now, let me emphasize to you the idea of fire. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. Pick it up in verse 43, Mark 9, verse 43, and essentially Jesus is saying, whatever it takes from going to hell, you ought to do it, because hell is not the place you want to be for all of eternity. Mark 9, picking up in verse 44, Jesus says that if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed, see, eternal life, than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now, let me just point out to you, mutilation isn't going to change your heart. So he's not really saying, hey, go ahead and cut it off, because if your right hand has caused you to sin, lop it off and then you'll be fine. It's not what he's trying to say. He's trying to make the point that you need to do whatever it takes to get into heaven. And that just simply means to have faith in Christ. And then subsequently, you should start to live for him. That's the point he is making here. Because isn't that better than having two whole hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched? Now, verse 44, catch the words, because they're going to be repeated three times. And I say this, if something's said once in the Bible, it's important. If it's twice, it's very important. If it's three times, you know how important it is. It says in verse 44, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's hell. That's the lake of fire. Internal and external torment forever. See, because when it talks about the worm internally, just sort of gnawing on you. And then when it talks there about the fire, external. And what does it say about that fire? It's not quenched. It's not going out. This is your eternity forever and ever and ever. Do we understand what's being said here? Do we really take to heart what is going on here? We need to. Verse 45, and if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Isn't that what Jesus said in Mark 8? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? He has it all and yet loses his own soul. So you're a multi-billionaire, you got the model chicks, you got the best cars, you've got all the homes, you can go to Bermuda, you can go anywhere you want at any time, maybe you can even buy your own little island off of Bermuda. You've got that kind of money. But it only lasts so long. And then you die. And then you have to give an account what you did with all that lovely money that the Lord had entrusted to you. Then you have to give an account if you put your faith in Him or just chose to live for yourself and grab all the gusto that you can get. That's what you're going to be held accountable for. See, so the people that oftentimes even Christians idolize are the losers. They're the ones in the top of the field in that immoral rap world or in the movie world with all the vulgarities and the ones who have all the wrecked marriages and yet want to tell us how to live. And you got their little pictures there in those aisles as you go into the Safeway and Giant, and we're supposed to look at them and go, oh, they're such great people. Not from God's perspective. They're no one we should be imitating. Why? Because they have a different world's value. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. They would tell you, follow your heart. And the Proverbs would say, he who follows his own heart is a fool. So notice verse 46, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And who do you know, who do you love that doesn't know Christ? That is what they're going to experience forever and ever and ever. So we have an obligation to live for God. We have an obligation to speak up for God. And we need to sacrifice whatever that is so much more important. Verse 47, if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. And can I ask you, can you still be immoral if you don't have your eyes? Absolutely, because you got a mind. And Jesus says, you know, if you look at a woman to lust at her, where? In your heart. You've got things going on in your heart, not even in your by your gaze with your eyes, you can still be in sin. So Jesus isn't saying, you know, pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, chop off the foot. That's not his point. Essentially, do whatever it takes. Believe in me, says he, that you don't wind up in hell. And in verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Back to Luke 16 with me, please. And I want you to observe in verse 25 the word, words, your lifetime. Listen to me, everybody. You get one lifetime. You get one lifetime. Teach us the number of our days that we might gain a heart full of. You get one lifetime. You don't get two cracks at this. You don't get three cracks at this. You don't have nine lives like a cat. You've got one. You got one lifetime. And you need to choose what you're going to do with your lifetime. And what you do with your lifetime is going to make an impact on the generations to come. You get one lifetime. Look at this with me in verse 25. But Abraham said, and notice the tenderness of Abraham's son. Remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted. Why? Because he had saving faith. It was in the presence of the Lord. And you are tormented because you had no faith. And listen to me, everybody. I was brought up under the guise of purgatory. Middle ground. Catholics can't promise you that you're going to go to heaven one day. The priest can't promise you. The Pope can't promise you that you're going to heaven one day. Jesus can. Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. I think I'd rather believe Jesus. Story is told in the 6th century, and it was really the first pope, Gregory the Great. A woman came and said, my dear saintly friend had just died. Is she in heaven? And Gregory the Great goes, I don't know. But if you go to purgatory, it's kind of like a middle ground, and your relatives pay enough money burning those candles, right? You might get a promotion one day. I don't know about you. I don't want to count on my relatives showing up burning candles for me. You know, he might be out playing lotto or playing the slots. I don't know. But notice in verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. The word gulf only appears once in the Greek New Testament. Let me give you the Greek word chasma, a chasm, a big divide. But notice that this big divide is fixed. The pluperfect here has the idea of a completed action in the past, and even the results continuing there in the past. The idea is this can't be changed. It cannot be altered. There is a gulf, there is a distance between heaven and hell, if you will, that cannot be bridged, per se, once you die. You're going to wind up in one of those two places, and that's where you're going to spend your eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. Wow. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And you know, there will come a time it's going to be too late for you to pray. There will come a time when it's too late for you to beg. That's what happens in verses 27 and 28. Then he said, I beg you therefore. Imagine a man in hell, in Hades, saying, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Here we have a man in Hades who's more concerned about evangelism than those of us who know the joys of being in Jesus Christ and just keep the message to ourselves. This man is concerned, but it's too late for him to pray. It's too late for him. And I find this fascinating because notice the emphasis that is now given in verse 29. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Where's the priority? It's on the Word of God. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Where's your power? It's in the message. It's in the good news. There is a message. Jesus Christ came being the Son of God, having never sinned, died for your sin, went to the cross because of your sin and my sin, took upon himself our sin and the sin of the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And on the third day, he conquered death. That's who he is. That's the message we bring that is all powerful. But some people get this confused, as this man does in torments. Look in verse 30. And he said to him, no, Father Abraham. Isn't it amazing somebody in hell thinks they know better than somebody in heaven? Right? Right? How much advice, you know, do all the unsaved want to give you on life and marriage and on and on and on? They don't have a clue. No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. B.B. King, you recognize the name, blues musician who died in 2015. Quote, I don't know what happens after this life. I haven't had my mother or anybody else come back and tell me. I think hell is here on earth, and heaven to me is a beautiful lady and enjoyment with her. But if there is a hereafter, I wish I could go there. The rich man essentially says, If you send Lazarus back from the dead and they see somebody who has come back from the dead, then my five brothers that I care about their souls will believe. Now, I pointed earlier, the main character is named in our account. What's his name? Okay, but we have another biblical character by the name of Lazarus, did we not? And didn't he come back from the dead? In John chapter 11, did not Jesus raise him from the dead? Lazarus, come forth! He kind of hopped out with his grave clothes on. Really? Boy, I'd love to have a conversation with him what those last few days would be like. Because his sister is concerned by now, he stinketh! God brought him back to life. And everybody around Lazarus saw that he came back to life, and they all repented, and they lived happily ever after. Thank you for the nod. In John chapter 12 and verse 10, but the chief priests took counsel that they might also, so they include Jesus here, put Lazarus to death. Man, it's pretty bad. Jesus brings you back to life, and they're plotting how they might kill him again. Wow. So, although someone come back from the dead, the sight doesn't mean people will change. The emphasis that I see given is on us bringing the Word of God, the specific gospel message to the lost. Because in verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rise from the dead. Turn with me to John chapter 5, please. You're in Luke, come over to John. John chapter 5. Let your eyes come down to verse 39. John 5, 39. This is why, my friend, we need to wake up and read the Word of God. We need to get into the Word of God and get the Word of God into us. We need to be people that know how to speak the Word of God. Why? So that people can hear the eternal Word of God. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a word from God. And in John chapter 5 and verse 39, if you have a King James Version, it gives the command, search the Scripture. If you have a New King James Version, they take the Greek word as an indicative, you search the Scripture. You can take it either way when you have that second person plural ending. I think the New King James Version does it right, and you'll see why here in a sec. Look at verse 39. It says, you search the Scripture. See, that's something you're already doing. For in them, what? You think. See, they've already searched them. And they say as a result of searching them, you think that you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of whom? Of me. Verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. The Old Testament Scripture pointed people to Jesus. The religious community should have read the Old Testament Scripture and said, aha, here's the Messiah that Moses talked about. A prophet is going to rise up like me. Come down to verse 45, still in John 5, 45. The question expects a no answer. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. And basically, it's a question in the Greek, which would expect a negative answer. They just phrased it this way. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Verse 46, for if you believed Moses, this is a second-class condition, assuming they hadn't believed Moses, which is the case, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Where is the emphasis? And all due respect to our charismatic and Pentecostal friends, they just think if another sign is given, another miracle is done, blah, 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 that everybody then can believe. And what Jesus says is that we should have priority with the Word of God over everything else because that's what gives life. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
The main point, as you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, rely chiefly upon God's word to reach the lost. Doesn't that make sense? Rely chiefly upon God's word to reach the lost. I think we need to depend on the Scripture because it is the power of God unto salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul knew the word well. He proclaimed the word everywhere he went. And in 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. I have a lot of people I love that right now, if they die, they're not going to be with Jesus. Do you understand the fear of the Lord? Do you understand where those family members and friends and your co-workers and your neighbors are going to go if they don't believe on Christ? If we understand from Mark 9 that three times that the fire is never quenched and the worm never disappears, do we understand the torment of these things? I mean, do we really understand the nature of what is being said? Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I want to encourage you. If you read the scriptures and you know the terror of the Lord, you tremble in his presence. You have a grasp that all those outside of Christ are going to spend their eternity in hell, then we need to start relying upon God's word, to share his word, to live his word, to reach the lost world. Amen. I'm afraid that so many think if we got the right politician in office, everything is fine. I want a standard of righteousness. And I'd love for my president, I'd love for my vice president, I'd love for the Congress, I'd love for the Supreme Court, all the love, the poor. I would thoroughly enjoy if they all believed in life and not abortion, which is murder. I wish they all cared for Israel as we were told back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse him who curses. I wish they all knew the Lord, and that there was that great standard. But the hope for today, my friend, is not in the politician. It's in the program that God has established through the Church of Jesus Christ, which is a living organism. And when you have people that are born again, who are filled with the Spirit of God, who are on fire for Jesus Christ, that cannot be contained because we've got a message that you can lock this up and you can throw away the key, but we still proclaim Christ, then we'll start to see this world change. Because we'll see individuals put their faith in Christ and live differently. We got to understand the fear of the Lord. And you need to understand that when you're dabbling around out there with the unsaved, and so many are, getting into relationships and doing things that you ought not, you're compromising the Spirit of God who is within you, number one. But then you're also not being that message, that living message to the unsaved world. And you're showing them that your flesh is more important to you than that person's soul. You know, you have the Black Lives Matter movement. Let me tell you something that I was engaged with for 30-some years. Black souls matter. And white souls matter. And Asian souls matter. And Latin souls matter. Because if we were more concerned about people's souls, if we cared about their eternal destiny, then we would see this world turned upside down and not get caught up with the here and now and the politics of the age. There will always be, my friends, oppression in this world. There will always be social injustice. But if I understand the scripture and the emphasis on the word of God, then I need to be bringing Christ. And when people are born again and their soul is changed, then they're not going to be out doing all the injustices that occur in this world. I pray we all understand this. I pray you don't get sidetracked on smaller issues and move away from the main thing. Our Lord Jesus stayed focused. The Apostle Paul and the others stayed focused. We need to understand that we've been given the Word of God, and we bring the Word of God into communities. And I've done something about black lies for 30-some years. And I've done something about Hispanic lies for 30-some years. And I've done something for the white community, the Asian community for 30 years. Because I'm born again, and I have to. And I never look at your skin color and say, well, I'll help you, but I won't help you. Or give me preferential treatment because this is who I am. We are one people in Christ Jesus. Amen. The Jew and the Gentile have been made one. And when those unsaved folks see that from the Klan movement or in the racist movements that are out there, and there are many of them, when you are propagating hate, you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the Word of God makes that very clear. What is your role? Let me give you your greatest role. And never forget this. It's given in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Wow, that's a title. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I know people that get stuck in their church. It's not even a good church for years because somebody gives them a title or something to do so they can feel important. The word might be compromised from the pulpit, and you might, but I'm somebody because I've got something to do, and that's all that matters. No, 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 no. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And when Paul was out on the road preaching, or they locked him up in prison, he would then just minister to the guard. Wherever they put him, he understood who he was. David was the same way. He lived for his God, whether he was out in a field or whether he was in the palace. It's much more than titles. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore, and you can scratch out the word you there, because he's not telling the Corinthians, I'm trying to get you to repent. It's in italics here. So the idea is just that we implore. The unsaved is the concept. We implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's our message. We need to tell the world, get right with God. For he made him, for God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's time for all of us, my friends, to get our focus on eternal and the word of God. And we are all going to suffer injustice. We are all going to be discriminated against. We are all going to be hated from time to time. We are all going to be shivved in the back by somebody along this place we call earth. It's going to happen. We got to understand that Satan is the one who is pulling the strings on the marionettes of all the unsaved, and they're going to treat the saved horribly. Do we understand that in our world in 2015, we have many more martyrs than any other time in recorded history? The world is dangerous. They're butchering Christians around the globe. But Tertullian said, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. Stephen was slaughtered. Paul saw it, consented to it. Spirit of God got a hold of Paul, and we know what he did with the world, right? That's what we need to do as well. Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes?